Take your Bible, please, and open it now to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Romans, chapter 7. We continue our study in this wonderful epistle given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul. Romans, chapter 7. You'll remember that when we were in Romans, chapter 6, there we learned that in Christ Jesus, the believer has been freed from sin. And we've been delivered from sin. And now we come to chapter 7. And Paul's argument in chapter 7 is, not only have we been delivered from sin, but we've also been delivered or freed from the law. And so we come today to see the wonderful truth that God has for us here in this portion of His Word. And in a moment we're going to read through, or as we go through the message, we'll read through the chapter in its entirety as we make our way through it. But I want you to look in verse 15, Romans chapter 7, verse 15. And there Paul writes, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Now that's a bit of a tongue twister. But Paul is simply confessing his own sense of struggle in knowing something to be right and yet not doing it. And on the other hand, the struggle that he faces to know that something is evil, and yet occasionally Paul said, I find myself doing that which I know I ought not to do, and which in my heart I don't even want to do. Now I believe that if you are honest, you will agree with me that the Apostle Paul is speaking for every one of us, at least sometimes in our spiritual pilgrimage. All of us have had those moments, those occasions when we faced the struggle and we found ourselves doing the very thing that we didn't even want to do and not doing the thing that God had placed in our heart to do. And so, in this passage, in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul sets forth for us the limits of the law. Now, God's law has a role to play. And Paul spells that out for us here in this passage. But the law is limited in what it can do. And until you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, come to understand the limitations of the law, and until we go beyond that to understanding the dimension of God's grace given to us in the indwelling presence of His Spirit, and until we begin to appropriate the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ won for us in His own death and resurrection, we will always have that sense of struggle. But we don't have to struggle. And the Apostle Paul had learned the secret of victory, and he spells that out in verse 25. And then when he goes to Romans chapter 8, he elaborates on it at great length. Back in December, I picked up a copy of the Atlanta Constitution, and in the sports section there was a headline that caught my attention. The headline said, Goldberg, I smoked marijuana. And the subheadline said, Dog's nose guard fails test. Will miss the Gator Bowl game. Athens, calling his action, quote, spontaneously stupid, close quote, Georgia nose guard Bill Goldberg admitted Thursday night he smoked marijuana 2 weeks ago, even though he knew he would be undergoing an NCAA drug test the following day. Goldberg, a junior who started all 11 games this year, failed the test. And on Thursday, he was ruled ineligible for the Gator Bowl on January 1 against Michigan State. Yeah, I knew about the test, said Goldberg from his father's home in Tulsa, Oklahoma. I'm embarrassed. I feel like I've let everyone down. My whole life I've been trying to make everybody proud of me, trying to develop a name for myself on and off the field. Then something like this happens. It wasn't an habitual thing. It was spontaneously stupid. What a classic demonstration of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 7. Here's a young man who knew it was wrong to smoke marijuana. He knew he faced a drug test the next day. And he knew if he was tested positive for that drug test, he would miss out in the New Year's Day bowl game in Jacksonville, Florida. But he went ahead and he did it anyway. He knew the law, but the law was powerless to keep him from doing what was right. Georgia coach Vince Dooley said of this incident, "This affects us very much. Obviously, when you lose an all-star player like Goldberg, it hurts." Then the writer went on to say, missing the Gator Bowl is particularly painful for Goldberg. Most of his mother's family lives in Jacksonville, Florida, the site of the game. Wolfson Park, a baseball stadium adjacent to the Gator Bowl, is named for one of his mother's relatives. And it's Coach Dooley's last game, Goldberg said. I told my dad all my life I've wanted to do things to make him proud, and I let him down. My parents haven't said much. I respect them for that. They couldn't do anything to make me feel worse than I already do. He had everything to lose by smoking that marijuana cigarette. He knew it was wrong. He knew if he got caught, he wouldn't play in the game. And he did it anyway. Exhibit A of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 7 of the man who says, "I want to do what's good, but I don't do it, and what I hate, I end up doing." Now, you can identify with that, can't you? All of us can, because we've been there. And so today, I want us to take our Bibles in hand, and I want us to see what Paul's solution to this dilemma is. But before we can go to the solution, we must understand the limits of God's law. Now, Romans chapter 7 says a great deal about the law. In fact, the word law is found 23 times in this chapter. Furthermore, the word commandment or commandments is found 7 times. So you have references of a total of 30 references to the law or commandments. And so we need to open our minds and our hearts as we allow the Spirit of God to speak to us. Now, as we think about the law, I want us to think in terms of freedom from the law. And then secondly, the function of the law. And then finally, the futility of the law. Because the law of God is absolutely futile in producing Christ-likeness, holiness, godliness in the life of the believer. And so we need to work through that until we come to the victory on the other side. Now, first of all, in verses 1 through 7, Paul spells out for us the freedom from the law. That is, those of us who know Christ Jesus have been set free from the law. Now look in verses 1 and following. Paul writes, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." And so as we think of the freedom from the law, first of all, I want you to notice that Paul says, in Christ, we have died to the law. And he says in chapter 7, verse 1, that the law no longer has authority in a man when he dies. It does have authority when he's alive, but when he dies, it loses its authority. And the same is true in the secular realm. If I went out and committed robbery, and I was arrested, and I stood in a court of law, and a judge sentenced me to a term of imprisonment of 20 years for the robbery that I committed, then under the terms of the law, under the terms of the sentencing, I would be bound to serve out those 20 years behind bars. But suppose, after serving 1 year of my 20-year term, I had a heart attack and killed over dead. Now, when I died, my obligation to the law would be completed. I mean, I still had 19 years left on my term, but I can assure you there's not a prison in this world that would keep the corpse around for 19 years serving out the rest of his term. You see, when you die, the law no longer has authority over you. Now, Paul is building his case here to say that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have died to the law. Now, in verses 2 and 3, he uses marriage as an example. He says if a man and woman are married, according to the terms of the law, they are honor bound to stay together as husband and wife as long as they live. Then he says if the wife leaves her husband while he's still living, and she goes out and marries another man, the law says she is an adulteress. She has violated God's law. And she is living in a sinful relationship. However, Paul says, if the husband dies, then she's free to remarry. She can find another husband. And she can marry him. And she will not be guilty of transgressing any law of God. And so the first thing we see here in verses 1 through 4, and it's spelled out there in verse 4, is we've died to the law. Verse 4, Paul says, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that we might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. And so Paul uses marriage as an example. And he says, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have died to the law, in order that you might be married to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a second thing Paul says here in verses 5 and 6 as we think about freedom from the law. And that is, not only have we died to the law, but number 2, we have been released from this law. Now look in verses 5 and 6. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our body, so that we bore fruit for death. That is, we've already seen earlier in our study in Romans that the wages of sin is death. Now look in verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, that is, by dying to the law, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. As a result of our death to the law, we have now been released from the law. Now, before we came to know Christ, there was a duty to perform. So that when we read the law, it is, I have to do this. I am obligated to keep this. But now when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not have to, it's want to. Because the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ gives you a new heart and a new perspective and a new nature. And he spells that out here in the latter part of verse 6 when he says, and now we serve in the new way. Now the new way is the way of the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer. So, you know, Paul is working in here references to the Holy Spirit, for He is our source of victory. And he contrasts that, the new way of the Spirit, with the old way of the written code. Now, hold your place here in Romans chapter 7 and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And when Paul was writing to the Corinthian Christians, in the third chapter, verses 2 and 3, he said to them, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. He's simply saying, you Corinthian Christians are like a walking Bible. Now look in verse 3. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, you know, when God met Moses on Sinai, He gave him the Ten Commandments. And God gave to Moses those commandments on tablets of stone. That is the external code. It is the old written code. But in Christ Jesus, you see, it is not external, it is internal. It is the new way of the Holy Spirit, so that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God comes to indwell the believer so that He gives him a new nature, a new heart, a new perspective. And so it's not a matter of keeping external laws. It's a matter of loving the Lord Jesus and allowing Jesus within you to express His life through you. And as that happens, then you live in victory over sin. The struggle with sin can be conquered through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll remember back in verses 2 and 3 in Romans 7. Let's go back to Romans 7 now. You remember back there in the first 2 or 3 verses of Romans 7, Paul made a reference to a married man and a woman. And he said that as long as she was married to him, as long as he was alive, she was obligated to stay bound to him. If she left him before he died, she would become an adulteress. But he said, If the husband dies, then she's free to remarry. Now, with that in mind, I want you to see the picture here of who the believer is in Christ. Let's just say let's let our imaginations wander a little bit today. And I want to say to you, let's just pretend there was a young lady, and she met a young man who was perfect. I mean, really, he was perfect. There was no flaw in his character. All of his thoughts were perfect. His words were perfect. His deeds were perfect. Everything that he did was perfect. And she was attracted to him. And he proposed marriage, and she said, "I will," and they got married. Now, this perfect man, we're going to name Mr. Law, because the law of God is perfect. The scripture says that. The psalmist says that. Now, Mr. Law marries this young bride. And so they begin to live together. And everything goes well for a few days because he's a perfect husband. And what lady wouldn't want to be married to a perfect man? But then the day came when she realized she wasn't sure she wanted to be married to a perfect man. I mean, he'd get up in the morning and he would say, "Now, sweetheart, while I'm going to work today, I want you to do this and do this and do this. And I don't want you to do this and don't do this and don't do this." But because he was perfect, he said it in the most kind sort of way. And, you know, she was eager to try. So he went off to work. He comes back in at supper time after a hard day on the job. And he looks at her and he said, "Did you do this and do this and do this?" And she kind of hung her head in shame. She tried. She did some of it, but she didn't do it all. And then he began to look around the house and he said, "It's obvious to me, honey, that you didn't do this and you didn't do this and you didn't do this." And she said, "I'll try harder the next day." And so the pattern repeats itself day after day. She's married to this perfect man. And everything he does is right and perfect. And she falls so far short of who he is. And she gets under this load of condemnation and guilt because she can't measure up to her perfect husband. And where, on the day of her wedding day, she was so excited to be married to Mr. Perfect, now she regrets ever marrying him. And so she thinks to herself, "I wish I could get out of this relationship. This is killing me. I can't live in this kind of bondage." But she knows that there's no honorable way out except by death. And so she wishes that he'll die. But he's not going to die. He's perfect. There's no sin in his character. I mean, he's going to live forever. She's stuck with Mr. Perfect, Mr. Law. And so she despairs because she knows the only honorable way out is for him to die. And then she thinks, "Well, I can die. I can be released from this marriage if I die." And so she dies. And when she dies, the law of that marriage is no longer viable. And so she's free, but she's dead. Along comes Mr. Love. Now, Mr. Love, like Prince Charming in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, comes and touches her and kisses her, and she springs to life. And she looks at Mr. Love, and he's a lot like Mr. Perfect because Mr. Love is perfect just like Mr. Law was perfect, but there's something a little bit different about Mr. Love, and when he proposes, she immediately accepts, and so she's married now. And it's all legitimate because, you see, she had died. And now she's married to Mr. Love. It doesn't take her long to find out that he's perfect too. And so he says on the first day of their wedding, "I want you to do this and do this and do this and do this. And don't do this and don't do this and don't do this and don't do this." And she begins to think to herself, "This is just like it was like when I was married to Mr. Law." She says, "Have I made the same mistake twice?" But there's a difference. When Mr. Love says to his wife, "Do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this," he does it for her. It's not her doing it. It's her husband doing it for her.
Now that's the picture that the Apostle Paul is painting for us here in Ephesians chapter 7 when he talks about the example of marriage. You see, the secret to the Christian life is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a matter of making New Year's resolutions every January 1, which are often broken before the first week of the year is over. It is not a matter of a bondage to the law of God. It is not being married to Mr. Law. It's being married to Jesus, who is Mr. Love. And when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, He comes to live within us. And Christ in us does what He commands us to do. And so when I read over here in the written code, there's some things I'm not supposed to do. Or when I read over here in the written code, there's some things I'm commanded to do. Then it's not so much me doing it as it is a matter of the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of His Spirit expressing His life through me. And that's why the Apostle Paul could write here in Ephesians chapter 7, in Christ Jesus we have been set free from the law. Now if we've been set free from the law, perhaps the question arises in your mind, then why do we have the law? And in verses 7 through 13, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer to that. Where there he talks about the function of the law. Now God's law has a role to play. And Paul spells that out for us, so let's look at it quickly. The first function of the law, Paul says, is to reveal sin. Look there in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. Paul is saying that one of the functions of the law is to expose sin, to reveal sin. I want you to see this. Look back in chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Now look in the last phrase there. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. God's law exposes sin. It makes us conscious of our sinfulness. It reveals to us our transgressions, the fact that we fall short of God's command for us. And Paul said, I would not have known that coveting was sin except through the law. And so one of the functions of the law is to reveal sin in the life of the sinner. Now, a second function of the law is to arouse sin. Look in verse 8 and 9. Paul writes, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. And so Paul says here in these verses that the law became an occasion to arouse sin in his life. And in verse 8, that word translated in our Bibles, opportunity, is a military term. It's the same word which is used for a staging area or a military base. It is a scene of operations for offensive action. And Paul is simply saying that sin within was aroused by a knowledge of the law of God. When Paul read, do not covet, the sin nature within him was aroused so that he was consumed with coveting. Now you'll agree with me, that's a rather common experience. There is some truth to the idea, the philosophy, that you don't tell folks a lot of things not to do, that'll make them want to do it. You ever walk down a corridor and saw a sign on the door that says, do not enter? And you have this overwhelming desire to just stick your head in there and see what's inside? And maybe sometimes you've done that. And there's plain commandment, don't do it, and you do it. Or how about a sign on the edge of somebody's lawn that says, don't walk on the grass? What do you feel in your heart when you see a sign that says, don't walk on the grass? You want to just step right out there and show them you can get away with it. Or a sign that says, do not touch wet paint. Now most of us have had the experience of seeing for ourselves the hard way that the paint's wet. We didn't want to heed the warning of the sign. The law is like that. It serves sometimes to provoke and to arouse sin in our hearts. And so Paul just simply says, that's how I came to an understanding of what coveting was. When I saw it in the commandment, it aroused that covetous spirit in my heart.
In Augustine's Confessions, there's a very famous a passage there in which Augustine tells of the fascination that he and really all of us have with that which is forbidden. And he wrote, "There was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of the forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted. For, Augustine wrote, I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. What was it that I loved in that theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law in order that I, a prisoner under rules, might have a maimed, counterfeit freedom of doing what was forbidden?" Well, that's exactly what it was. Then he went on to write, "The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing." And so the law functions at times to arouse sin in the life of a man. Now there's a third function of the law that the Apostle Paul points out here in verses 10 and 11, and that is that the law brings death. Look in verse 10. Paul wrote, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. "For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death." You see, the commandment of God cannot bring life. All it can do is condemn. Expose a man for who he is, guilty in the sight of God. "For the wages of sin is death, and the law is like a judge to condemn sinners." And so Paul says, the law in my case resulted in bringing death. And then fourthly, he shows a function of the law by saying in verses 12 and 13 that the law shows sin to be utterly sinful. Look in verse 12 and 13. "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." Now, when we say that the law produces death, that does not mean that the law is an evil thing. Paul makes it quite clear in verse 12 when he says the law is holy. It is righteous. It is good. I mean, that is, the law is good. Now, when something as good as and holy as the law of God becomes an instrument of provoking or arousing sin in a person's life, all that does as it simply exposes the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It shows us how utterly sinful we are, apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have folks today who want to excuse sin. They want to explain it away. They want to say that the problem with the human race today is that we just make mistakes, or we are weak, or we have some kind of character defect. But the Scripture makes it quite clear that the problem is a sin problem. And the law serves to function as showing sin to be utterly sinful in the life of a man or a woman. And so Paul spells out here for us the functions of the law. Now in verses 14 through the remainder of the chapter, down through verse 25, the Apostle Paul spells out the futility of the law in overcoming sin. And he makes it very clear that you'll never experience that kind of victory by simply seeking to submit or obey the law. And he confesses in these verses his own sense of struggle. And first of all, in verses 14 through 21, he reminds us that the law is futile or powerless to transform a person. Look in verse 14. There Paul writes, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it. It is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature." Now let me just pause here and say that until you come to the place where you're willing to acknowledge before God that nothing good lives in you in your sin nature, you'll never make any headway in the Christian life. As long as you're seeking to do the best you can for God and to serve God in your effort and your energy and your strength, you're never going to get anywhere. And so Paul, the great missionary apostle, with a great hunger for God, confesses here, I know that nothing good lives in my sinful nature. He says, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Now that's a confession of his own weakness. Verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, it is sin living in me that does it. And so Paul is confessing here the futility of the law to transform a person's life. It just won't work. And not only does he say that the law is powerless to transform a person's life, but he says in verses 21 through 25 that the law is powerless to rescue a person from sin. Look in verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Now, you see here Paul's own sense of struggle. And he says, I'm a wretched man when I seek to keep the law in my own strength. He said, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Now, we're told by the historians that near the city of Tarsus, which is Paul's the hometown of the Apostle Paul, that it was very common in his time when someone committed a murder, that when the murderer was arrested, that when he was condemned to be to die for the murder he committed, the process of capital punishment was that they would take the corpse or the victim, and they would bind that body, that dead body, the murderer's victim, to the murderer, so that he would be bound arm to arm, hand to hand, thigh to thigh, leg to leg, shoulder to shoulder. And he would be chained to his victim, the one whose life he had taken. And then he would be taken out into a desolate place there to just starve to death until he died. And so he had to live those final days chained to his own victim. And maybe that's the scene the Apostle Paul had in mind when he said, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? As he saw sin chained in a person's life apart from what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. Now, you and I can take great consolation in knowing that the Apostle Paul didn't go around living in defeat like he described here. I mean, he had those occasions because he confesses it. But it was not the norm in his life. And he goes on to say in the latter part of, in verse 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, so then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. You see, Paul knew that he was in bondage to whoever his master was. And if he chose to let sin be his master, then he would be sin's slave. But he says, I choose to let Jesus be my master. And he says, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the one to be thanked because Jesus is the one who provides the victory. And so the law is absolutely futile and powerless to deliver any man, any woman, under any circumstances, in a way of victory. Just can't take place. The only solution is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And I pray the Spirit of God let it settle down in your spirit today. You see, sometimes it's like, I can't live the Christian life because I'm too weak. Now that's not it at all. It's not that you're too weak. It's that you're not weak enough. If you think you're too weak, you're never going to have victory because you're going to be trying in your weakness to win. But when you come to the place where you just give up completely to God, when you say, God, I'm absolutely incapable of living the Christian life. It is beyond me. I can't do it. The Lord Jesus was correct when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And God, I confess that.
I'm completely helpless. I'm not just weak. I'm powerless to live the Christian life. When you come to that place, and only until you come to that place, will you ever have the kind of victory that God has provided for us through the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, it's not a case of being too weak. It's a case of not being weak enough, of being utterly stripped of our own sense of adequacy to live the Christian life. You see, the Christian life is an impossible life. It cannot be lived except by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He alone can live it. Missionary to China said that one of his experiences, one of his terms of service in China, that he encountered an incident one day when there was a man out in the water who was obviously drowning. He could not swim, and there were gathered along the shore of the lake there a number of onlookers, and they were desirous that the man be saved, but they could not swim, and they couldn't swim out to save him, except there was this one man who was there who could swim. And they knew he could swim, and they pled with him to go out and save the drowning man, and he just wouldn't go. And the man out in the water was crying out, "Help, save me, I'm drowning." And they were helpless to save him. And they kept exhorting this one man who was a swimmer to go and save him. And he kept resisting. He refused to go. Finally, as the man who was drowning appeared to be going under for the very last time, the swimmer plunged into the lake, swam out to where the drowning man was, grabbed him by the garment, and pulled him safely to shore, saving his life. The missionary said, I went up to him and I said, "Sir, I've never seen such a demonstration of unconcern in my life." He said, "You almost let that man drown before you went out to save him." And the man said, "Sir, I am a swimmer and I can swim," but he said, "I'm not a very good swimmer." And he said, "I knew if I went out and swam out to that man before he came to a state of utter helplessness, that he would pull both he and me down under and we both would drown." And he said, "I waited to the very last moment to go out to save him because I knew until he came to the end of himself, he would not let me pull him safely to shore." Now friend, that's the secret of the Christian life. As long as you think you can do it with God's help, you'll never, ever live in victory. It is not you and me with God's help. It is a complete surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is openly acknowledging before God, "God, I can't live the Christian life. What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I can't make it on my own. Unless you come through for me, God, there's no hope for me." When you come to the end of yourself, when you come to the end of your rope, when you're willing to turn everything over to God, forsaking all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to enthrone Him as absolute Lord and Master of your life, then and only then will the victory that Jesus has provided become real in our lives. Now let's pray together.